Burton, none would ever be like afterwards. He also indicated that following that time there would be a resurrection, and that would be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, and that those who are wise would shine as the stars of the firmament forever. And those who are wise are identified as those who lead many to righteousness, which has, of course, a dual application, leading men and women, children, to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that's imputed righteousness, and then leading believers into spiritual growth, which is practical righteousness. So our objective is to work toward that day and to work toward that glory. That's why we're in a study of the blessed hope, which we find in Titus 2. Just before we move into that, let me remind the ladies of the ladies' retreat on the 10th of November. There are pamphlets with the information on the table at the entry. If you think you can be available, I do realize that's election day. Vote early. Don't sleep in late. In Titus chapter 2, we read the words in verse 11, which we started with last time, and this is going to be the central text of our current study, which I don't expect to spend a long time on, but I wanted to spend a few studies putting some things into proper biblical perspective regarding current events and regarding prophetic events. And sometimes those interact and interlock, and sometimes they are not the same at all, but I wanted to just clarify a few issues in that area, because when major earth-shaking, world-shaking events take place, you always have a lot of emphasis and a lot of focus on prophecy, and that's not wrong in itself. But what is wrong is that there are a lot of people who, as Paul says, adulterate the Word of God. They see it as an opportunity for instant success or popularity. And therefore, they begin to come up with half-baked ideas and things that are really a distortion or a distraction from biblical truth. You hear people all over the place saying, well, somewhere in the Bible it says, and I've heard some of the most absolutely and utterly ridiculous statements made by people who say, I'm sure that somewhere in the Bible it says. And oftentimes it doesn't say that at all. So we're going to look at clarifying a few areas in regard to prophecy as it relates to the last days. Read with me verses 11 to 14, actually, and while you're doing it, you might want to be limbering your fingers up, because you're going to be turning to a number of passages tonight. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, writes to his young pastor Titus, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." What we have in this passage are several key factors that relate to your life and my life at the present time. You might want to jot a couple of these things down. First of all, grace is available to everyone. There is no one on the earth, no matter where they live, who doesn't have a chance to enter eternal life. In other words, God's grace, as revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, is universal in scope, in provision, and in availability. God's grace, that grace which appears later in chapter 3 and verse 4, in the person of Jesus Christ, has appeared to all men. Secondly, grace leads us to truth, and truth changes our life. That grace that is available once received teaches us. And what it teaches us is that there is power available to change and transform our life. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. We often hear Christians say, well, it's just not possible to live biblical spirituality or biblical Christianity in the present age. Paul says it is. Wherever you are, whoever you are, whatever your circumstances, you can live a powerful, dynamic, fulfilling spiritual life. And then the third thing that we notice is that this is in light of our eager expectation of the return of Jesus Christ. Looking for, looking with anticipation, looking eagerly, that's the idea in the verb. We are looking for what he calls the blessed hope. What I want to talk to you tonight is about this hope. The word blessed is a word that means to share the happiness of God. It is not happiness in the human sense, because happiness in the human sense depends on happenstance. And happenstance or circumstance is constantly changing. When your inner joy and inner tranquility is built on something that never changes, those things that do change can never change it. That's what the word blessed means. The word hope means absolute certainty. We are looking for an absolute certainty that brings us into a sharing of the happiness of God. That's what Paul's talking about, and he's speaking of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. His return for his family, for his body. Now, in thinking about hope, we need to do a little bit of mental work, because hope doesn't mean, in biblical terms, what it means to most people today. I might just refer you to Romans 8, verses 24 and 25, where several important factors come out. You don't need to turn to this. I'll read it for you. Paul says, we were saved in hope. If you're here tonight as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you were saved in the sphere, in the realm of hope. The gospel was declared to you. Christ was set before you crucified. The offer of eternal life was given, and you believed in an absolute certainty, and you received eternal life. So we were saved in hope. But notice, hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? Important principle, hope relates to the unseen. Hope relates to the invisible. And then he says, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. If we hope for what we don't see, the blessed hope is unseen. The promise of the return of Jesus Christ cannot be verified by science. It cannot be verified by technology. It is not tangible to the natural world. It is a supernatural fact based on the absolute veracity or truthfulness of God. So if we choose to hope in that promise that God's given, then he says, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. I could ask you the question tonight, are you eagerly anticipating the blessed hope? And you may not be, but I'm going to suggest you will. You are in a time that is going to help, unless you're totally hard-hearted, lead you to an eager expectation of the blessed hope. And we're going to begin to see why tonight. Let me give you very quickly five things about hope. It's a very interesting and a very important subject in the study of the Word of God. Number one, the object of our hope is not visibly seen. When the Bible talks about hope, it is talking about something not visible to the human eye. Obviously, it's not going to do us any good then to look to the newspapers and to look to the news reports and to look to world events to encourage us and give us hope. You'll see why in a moment. Secondly, the value of hope is that it sustains us in hopeless situations. There's only one time when hope is any good, and that's when things look hopeless. If everything looks great, you don't need it. You need hope when things look hopeless. So the value of our hope is that it sustains us in hopeless situations. Third, hope holds out a promise to us that is ridiculous to human intellect and scientific investigation. Biblical hope holds out to us something that is a promise that is ridiculous to human intellect or scientific investigation. If you want proof, you've come to the wrong place. People say, I'll believe it when I see it. And what they don't realize is that God doesn't work that way. In the spiritual realm, you'll see it when you believe it. Believe it first, then you'll see all the evidence in the world. But if you wait until you see the evidence, you'll never see it, because that's the way God works. Fourth, biblical hope, based on divine promise, lives in the assurance that what will be does not depend on what is. This is a very important one for you to get down. Biblical hope, which is based on divine promise. In other words, the Bible tells us Jesus Christ is coming again. That is a biblical hope based on divine promise, and it lives in us in the assurance that what will be is not a result or does not depend on what is. In other words, what I'm saying to you is the way the world is going is not the end of the story. What God is about to do is totally contradictory to what appears on the scene. Fifth, our hope rests not on natural development, but on supernatural intervention. Our hope rests not on natural development. We're not looking for things to work out in this way. Our hope depends on supernatural intervention. You might remember in Romans chapter 4 and verse 18, Paul talks about Abraham, who is called Abraham the believer and Abraham the father of the faithful. And in that passage it says of Abraham, who contrary to hope, in hope believed. Now, I would put that in a little bit simpler way for us to understand it today. In a helpless, hopeless situation, he kept hoping through faith. His faith gave him hope when things were hopeless. God made him a promise. You're going to have a son through whom the Savior of the world will come. He was 65 years old. He still had procreative powers. His wife was barren. Abraham waited and hoped and waited and hoped. And as the time went on, not only did Sarah remain barren, but Abraham lost sexual potency. Things were absolutely impossible, and from a human point of view, totally hopeless, and Abraham kept hoping because he believed what God told him. And in the course of time, what came to be was not the result of what was. It was not the result of natural development, it was the result of supernatural intervention. And that is exactly what God wants to do in your life and in my life if we hope for what we see not. That's a choice you and I have to make, and God's going to do everything possible in this generation to give you every reason to hope. Now, there are a lot of believers who right now are probably not eagerly anticipating the return of Jesus Christ, and the reason is we have our own plans. We would like to do certain things. We want to accomplish certain things. First, we want to get married. Then we want to have children. Then we want to watch the children grow. Then we want to see the children get married. Then we want to watch their children. Then we want to see their children. And it'll never end as long as we have our own plans. But God has His plan. And when we submit and surrender ourselves to His plan, then we begin to hope. What does it take to wean us from the world to the will of God? That's the question. Because when God works in our life to wean us from the world, we will begin to hope in a hopeless situation. I want you to turn with me because we're going to begin investigating some of the things that are a part of developing this hope, increasing this hope, enhancing this hope in the life of a believer. I want you to turn with me to Luke 21. In Luke 21, we have a statement made by Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. I'll never understand why people will run to someone like Nostradamus to try to find out what's going on today when we have the Word of God in front of us. The Word of God has proven true in all previous prophecies, which, by the way, were not vague prophecies. They told when Christ would come. They told where He would be born. They told how He would come. They told how He would be raised. They told of His flight into Egypt and back out. They told that He would come from Nazareth, and on and on and on. Specific places, specific dates, specific activities were prophesied hundreds and even thousands of years before He came, and they were fulfilled to the letter. No other so-called prophet has ever accomplished anything like that. Prophecies today are more like reading your horoscope. It's so vague that you can take it and apply it to anyone. And maybe it'll work out and maybe it won't. And if it doesn't, you figure you misunderstood it. And if it does, you say, oh, it proved true. The Bible always proves true. I want you to notice what Jesus said in Luke 21 and verse 24. He's talking about that terrible, terrible time spoken of earlier by Daniel the prophet in Daniel chapter 12. We know it as the coming tribulation period. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled under by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are finished. Jerusalem is going to be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are finished. Now, why is this important? It's important because in this one verse, we have the two keys to all biblical prophecy. One key is a person, the other key is a place. The person is Jesus Christ, the place is Jerusalem. Without those two keys, we can never keep on track regarding biblical prophecy. It has to be a person and it has to be a place. In the two keys that we have to prophecy, you'll notice that the first is supernatural. That's Jesus Christ. He is the supernatural key to prophecy. He is visible only to the eye of faith. He is the cornerstone of all prophecy. Therefore, if you reject Jesus Christ, even though you recognize Jerusalem to be a very important factor in prophecy, you will never understand the prophecies concerning the Jewish people. Christ is the first and the foremost key to all of Scripture, the supernatural key. But then we have the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem is what we might call the natural or the visible key. In the city of Jerusalem, we have that which is the evidence of God's power. While He Himself is unseen on the stage of history, His power is displayed in a city, and that city is Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, was founded by David and declared by God in Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 to 12, to be the seat of His throne on this earth. God declared that He was going to establish His throne on this earth through His Son, through the Messiah, in the future. And that would, of course, be the city of Jerusalem. Now, what does all of this have to do with you and I? Well, I want to read you a quote from the recent newspapers from a very well-known figure at the present time named Osama bin Laden. And this is a quote that Osama bin Laden made that should tell us something about the present conflict that we're in. Listen to what he says. Quote, "I swear by Allah, neither the U.S. nor its citizens will ever know peace until it is experienced by the Palestinians." Anybody read that quote? Did that quote happen to grip you as being extremely relevant to what's going on? Here we have a situation of terrorism that developed out of Afghanistan, where the fighting is now taking place, but the focus from the head perpetrator, as we assume or believe him to be at this point, is not Afghanistan, it's Jerusalem. Now, I put here, I changed one thing that the newspapers had a little bit differently, and that is the word or the name Allah. The newspapers, of course, came across saying, "I swear by God." Osama bin Laden does not believe in the God that you and I believe in. You need to understand that it is faulty thinking. As a matter of fact, it is deceptive thinking to say that the God of the Muslim religion of Islam is the God we worship. It's not. Allah was a heathen pagan idol 1,000 years before Muhammad came on the scene. As a matter of fact, Allah was one of 430 idols that were worshipped in ancient Arabia 1,000 years before Muhammad came on the scene. When Muhammad came on the scene, he elevated Allah, which is the moon god. And you can find the moon god in the Old Testament under the name Bel or Baal. It's the same god. That is the god that they believe in. It is a heathen, pagan deity. Don't be deceived into thinking when they say Allah, they mean God. When we say God, we mean Allah. It's not true. Now, this could get me killed. I'm simply telling you the truth. It is not the same God. Don't play footsies with something that is contrary to Scripture. And as we go along, you'll see more and more reasons why I emphasize this. Since he made that statement that there would never be peace until the Palestinians have peace, we need to discuss a little bit about what we mean by Palestinian. The idea is that when the Jews came in May 14, 1948, and established their nation in the land of Israel, they uprooted and displaced many Palestinian people. That is false. So get ready to write down a few facts of history that can be readily and easily verified by anyone who wants to do the research. Number one, Jerusalem has been the capital of Israel for over 3,000 years, beginning 2,000 years before Islam even appeared. Jews have been in residence there for approximately 3,300 years. Point two, Jerusalem has never been the capital of any Arab or Muslim nation, ever. Never has been, by the way, never will be. Third, the word Palestinian is taken from the ancient Philistines, who were not Arabs. They were Mycenaean Greeks. This is where we get the word Palestinian. Fourth, Jerusalem is mentioned over 700 times in the Bible as the capital of God's people. It is not mentioned once in the Quran. Sounds interesting. Why would it not be mentioned once if it's so important? By the way, this is not a slam against a race of people. It's simply a declaration of truth. Because what we get through the newspapers and through the slanted viewpoint of the world today is not only contrary to the truth of what's going on right now, but far more tragically, it's contrary to the truth of the Bible. And if you believe it and if you act on it, it's going to lead you astray. This is not an attack on a people, it's an attack on false teaching. Point five, here's an interesting little fact for you. No Arab ever identified themselves as Palestinians until 1967, 2 decades after Israel became a nation. Search, seek, and you'll find that not until 2 decades after the establishment of the nation of Israel did anyone dare identify themselves as a Palestinian. Six, King David founded Jerusalem. Muhammad never even came to Jerusalem. That's a fact. Seventh, since May 14, 1948, 5 wars have been initiated against Israel, all of which they won overwhelmingly. They wrote new chapters in the books of strategy and tactics by their response. Now, by the way, at the same time, you need to understand, I'm not whitewashing the nation of Israel. They are now a nation in unbelief. They are antagonistic to their Messiah. They reject Jesus Christ as their Savior, and that's part of the reason they're going through what they're going through. That is the primary reason. Their rejection of Jesus Christ. But what I'm trying to point out to you is this. What's taking place on the stage of history is not only a matter of international concern, it's a matter of spiritual concern. And if we can't see it rightly, how in the world will we ever fit it in with what the Scripture tells us is about to happen? We're not even going to see events for what they are. We're not going to realize what is taking place. And we're going to be, unfortunately, very, very deceived. Now, having set those things aside, let's go to Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew 23, we have a farewell We've just looked at the two keys to prophecy, one the person of Jesus Christ and the other a city. And in Matthew 23, we have the farewell of the person to the city. Jesus Christ says farewell to Jerusalem. And there's a reason why. Matthew 23, a very familiar passage, beginning in verse 37, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall not see me henceforth until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now I want to just pause for a moment before I bring out a few points from this section to make a parallel or a correlation. You and I have the blessed hope. Earlier I asked the question, is the blessed hope blessed to you? Is the blessed hope something you're looking for, longing for, and anticipating? If not, what would it take to make it so? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, entered into His own city and performed the fulfillment of all of the prophecy so that the people who were familiar with the Scriptures had no excuse for rejecting their Savior. But still they did it. Therefore, He bids farewell to the city and He says, Now you reject me, now you scorn me, soon they were going to crucify Him, you will not see me from this time forward until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What did it take to wake up, and what will it take to wake up the Jewish nation to the point where they will say, Blessed is Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the Son of God, who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, if you know anything of history, you have some idea of what it's taken to bring them to that blessed hope. Is it going to take the same for you and I? That's the question we have to consider. Is God going to have to deal with you and I as an individual the way He's dealt with the Jewish nation to wake us up to the importance of His plan? Are the events that are taking place right now in history events that are going to have such far-reaching effects that they will cause the church to cry out and say, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord? It certainly is a possibility. What Jesus says in this passage is primarily three things. Number one, through the ages, He used the prophets to try to gather the children of Israel under His perfect security. He sent prophets. He sent wise men. He sent people who told the truth, even when the truth was unpopular, even when the truth was rejected. And what did they do? They killed them. They stoned them. But always He was trying to gather the children of Israel under His care and His provision. Secondly, by rejecting Jesus Christ, they made their house desolate. The word means devastated. He says, Behold, look and see, your house is being left to you desolate. And if you know anything of the history of Israel, 40 years after the crucifixion of Christ, Titus the Roman came down and totally destroyed the city. Not one stone of the temple was left standing on another. Later in 135 A.D., another insurrection started, and this time it took 3 years to put the insurrection down, and the Romans were so fed up by the time they got done that they expelled Jews from the land of Israel. That's how it ended up being vacated. They were sent throughout the entire world. Something like 3 million Jews were slaughtered during those times. Hundreds of thousands, even into the millions, were sold as slaves all over the world. Jesus said, Your house will be desolated, devastated, until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. God is very serious about His plan, and He's very serious about His people. You need to understand that God is jealous over your life. God created you for a purpose. If you're here tonight as a child of God, God gave you life through Jesus Christ that He might use you for His eternal purpose. He is jealous over your life. If you and I are not pursuing His will through a study of His Word and through the application of it in our life, is He going to have to deal with us as He's dealt with His people in times past? A third thing we should notice is that the Jews would one day consider his coming, which they scorned at that time, the most blessed event in their history. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Now, we looked last time at an overview of future events. I'll just give you a very brief outline in picture form of what we saw. We don't have time to go back over all the passages that we looked into, but here we have the point of the crucifixion, which the Bible calls the central focus of human history, or the crossroads of human history. Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time. In other words, at exactly the moment that God designed that he would come to provide salvation for the world. Our Lord was crucified. He was taken down and buried in a tomb. 3 days later, he rose from his own tomb into the presence of the Father, and 50 days later at Pentecost, he sent down the Spirit of God. At that point, the nation of Israel began to be removed from the stage of history. Now, it didn't happen completely until 70 AD, but essentially as a national entity, as far as the plan of God is concerned, they were set aside on the stage of history for a future time. After the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and after the total Roman defeat of the Jewish insurrection in 135 AD, they ceased to be a nation. Nations ceased to exist on the face of the earth. In the meantime, we have a period of time which we know as the church age. That is the period of time in which you and I are now living. It's the time Paul calls the age of the mystery. The reason he calls it that is because it was never prophesied in the Old Testament. No Old Testament prophet knew that it was coming. No one could foresee what was going to happen, but this came on the stage of history at this particular time. We are going to see our age end with the imminent return of Jesus Christ, the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the Son of God and our Savior, after which time God will factor the Jews in again during what we know as the time of tribulation. The time of tribulation is a 7-year period broken into 2 3.5-year periods, and we got all of this from Matthew 24. If you'll read Matthew 24 carefully, it gives you the outline of the tribulation. It gives you, in the middle of the tribulation, you have the abomination of desolation. This introduces the great tribulation, and the great tribulation is going to lead up to what we call the second advent of Jesus Christ, where his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives and he will go forth to deliver the Jewish people. From the time of his departure from the temple until now, it has been a constant battleground over the nation of Israel, over the land of Israel, and specifically over the city of Jerusalem. In our study next week, we're going to begin with a passage where he says, "I am going to make Jerusalem a cup of reeling to the nations." And believe me, it is. He says, "I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone that no one can move." All the nations of the world are going to try to change God's plan, but it won't work. When they take up that cup, they will become drunken. And I might point out to you that through the ages of history, the promise of God to Abraham 2,000 years before Christ proved true, "I will bless those that bless you. I will curse those that curse you." I've been reading a very interesting book called Philistine by Raymond Bennett. I would recommend that you get it. It'll give you more information about what's going on at the present time than about anything else you'll read other than the Bible. One of the interesting things in it is that he mentions how Bill Clinton, before he became the President of the United States, was called to the bedside of his Southern Baptist pastor, and among other things, his pastor said to him, "If you turn your back on Israel, if you do injury to Israel, God is going to deal with you." Now, I knew that pastor. He happened to be a colleague of mine in Arkansas. He was a fine old gentleman, a great teacher of sound doctrine. He had tremendous impact in his ministry in the United States of America, and he died of throat cancer. But he called Bill Clinton, who was then the governor, who attended his church, and he said, "Whatever you do, don't turn your back." And he said this because he was convinced Bill Clinton would become president. He said, "Whatever you do, don't turn your back on the nation of Israel." And Bill Clinton did nothing but turn his back on the nation of Israel. A lot of people are impressed with the fact that George Bush is calling on the nation to pray, and I think that's wonderful, that he's asking Christians to pray for him, and I think that's wonderful. But I'll tell you what is going to be the acid test of the kind of man he really is and the kind of believer he is, and that is the stand he takes on Israel. If he turns his back on that nation, he will go down in defeat. And the United States is under indictment by God tonight, because God said, I will judge all nations into which I have scattered you. And that certainly includes the United States, and I would also suggest it includes Australia. How he'll do it, when he'll do it, we can leave that up to him. He'll have no problem carrying it out. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 9. I'm going to try to keep all of this understandable to you and clear to you. What we have is the promise of a blessed hope. In addition to the promise of a blessed hope, we have a lot of dire warnings. You'll remember that I pointed out to you that hope is best used or most beneficial in times when things look hopeless. Jesus said, in such an hour as you think not, that's when I'm going to come. In other words, in a time when it doesn't look possible, in a time when everything looks hopeless, that's when I'm going to come on the scene. And what I'm trying to do is give you, from a biblical perspective and some passages of prophecy, an overview of the end time scenario in which these things are to take place, and you can certainly see how relevant it is to the time in which we live. Daniel was a captive of Babylon. Because of disobedience, the nation of Israel was carried away captive. When Nebuchadnezzar came and overthrew the city, one-third of the population died, one-third of the population were scattered to the four winds, and one-third of the population were carried captive into Babylon. One of those carried captive into Babylon was Daniel, and Daniel, of course, was a tremendous prophet in the plan of God, and he recorded for us things that no other prophet has ever written. As a matter of fact, his book has not been studied and was not studied until within the last 100 years. And there's a reason why that I'll show you momentarily. Probably the most fascinating prophecy that Daniel made 500 and some years before Christ is found in Daniel 9, verse 24 and following. He says to this young man who is in a captivity, and by the way, the prophet Jeremiah said that the captivity would last 70 years, and it lasted 70 years. After 70 years, they came out of the captivity. But while they're still in the captivity, God reveals this to Daniel. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. You can see the importance of Jerusalem as the homeland of the Jews. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. In other words, to anoint Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There are six things that God says are going to take place, and they're going to take place in what he calls 70 weeks. Now, the 70 weeks here are literally 70 sevens. And what we have is a set of years and a set of events that are going to lead up to a total of 490 years. Now, a lot of people through the years have tried to debunk this, but the problem is you can't change history. And I want you to notice what he says here. We're not going to deal with all the little details. I want you to just get the big thrust of this passage. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, and that of course was the time of Nehemiah, approximately 445 BC. That's when the command went forth. Until the coming of Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. What do you have if you add 7 and 62? Some of you may not be up to this mathematically, but I think it's 69. 69 translates into 483 years. And Daniel said, when the command is given after the end of this present captivity to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, you know that you have 483 years and Messiah is going to come on the scene. Do you think the Pharisees didn't know that prophecy? Of course they did. In fact, even at the birth of Jesus Christ, we're told that the wise men came out of the east. What place in the east did they come from? They come from the place where Daniel had been. If you remember the story of Daniel, you'll remember because of his ability to interpret dreams, he was placed over the wise men of the land. The wise men of Babylon were placed under the leadership of Daniel. Daniel began to instruct them in the Word of God. Daniel explained to them the meaning of his prophecy so that when the time of the coming of Messiah took place, they were watching, they were alert, they had passed down generation to generation. This is the time. Be alert for it. Be ready for it. And when they saw the star, they said, the time has come. And so the three wise men, or however many wise men, it actually doesn't tell us how many there were. There could have been 30 or 40. We say there were three because they brought three different kinds of gifts, but it doesn't really limit to three, but we usually speak in terms of three. And that was 483 years down to the time. That's when it happened. Now notice, he says, the street shall be built again and the wall in troublesome times. Read the book of Nehemiah, you'll see the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now notice, verse 26. After the 62 weeks, which means the total of 69 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. The word cut off means to slaughter. Messiah will be murdered. Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. This anticipates the substitutionary nature of the death of Jesus Christ. He died in our place. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. There is the prophecy fulfilled in 70 AD, which Jesus spoke of in Luke 21. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that her desolation is nigh. And of course, that's exactly what happened. The people of the prince to come are the Romans. Titus, of course, was the one who led the invasion in 70 AD with the 10th Roman Legion. But notice, it says, they shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then, verse 27, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. If we take away 69 weeks from 70 weeks, how many weeks do we have left? Even I, with my limited math, can figure that out. 1 week equals 7 years. You're going to find this 7 years spoken of in two segments of 42 months. We have that in the book of Revelation. You'll find it spoken of as 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. You'll have it spoken of as 1, 2.5 time. 1 plus 2 is 3. 3.5 is, of course, the division of the 7 years is 3.5. Over and over and over again, in every possible way, the Bible makes clear to us what's going to happen in that time. A 7 year period of time divided in half. And he goes on to say, he will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, 7 years, but in the middle of the week he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be the one who makes desolate. That is a reference to Antichrist, and we're going to take a very careful look at Antichrist because there are some things I've seen in relationship to passages and prophecy speaking of it that I've never seen before, and I'm anxious to share those with you. He is what Jesus speaks of. You'll remember in our earlier reference in Matthew 24 and verse 15, which we looked at last time, Jesus divided between the tribulation and the great tribulation by an event in Matthew 24, 15 that he called the abomination of desolation. All of the passages fit together, all of them speaking about the same thing. So here we see a prophecy regarding the city. And it's a prophecy about what would happen to the city because the Jewish people rejected their Savior. Now, if you'll just turn to Daniel 12, from which we had our scripture reading, I want to point two things out to you, and then I'm going to move very rapidly through an overview of the tribulation period. Matthew 12, verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. I want you to keep in mind that the book of Daniel has not been studied nor understood until within the last 100 years. People would try to read it. They would try to understand it. They'd say it's too wild. It's too crazy. We can't make hide or hair out of it. It doesn't make any sense. And along about the turn of the last century, men began to open the book of Daniel and little by little, over a period of 100 years, increased understanding of that book has developed. Why? The book was sealed until the end time. If you look up to verse 9, and he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. By the way, who sealed them? Did Daniel seal them? If you look up to verse 9, and he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. By the way, who sealed them? Did Daniel seal them? Is he the one sealing? If you read the passage, he's not happy about this. He's saying, wait a minute, Lord, I don't understand. Verse 8, I heard, I didn't understand. I said, my Lord, what's going to be the end of all this? Explain this to me. And God said to him, no. The book is sealed. In essence, God's saying, I sealed the book. It is not going to be an open book. It is not going to be an understood book until the time of the end. And then he goes on to say in verse 10, many shall be purified and made white and refined, and the wicked will do wickedly. And none of the wicked will understand, but the wise will understand. Verse 11, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. I just mentioned to you that the last part of the tribulation is 1,260 days. Therefore, we have plus 30 days. At the end, and it's going to be quite fascinating to anticipate what those 30 days are going to be used for. But we'll look at that in the future. God is saying to the prophet Daniel, seal the book, and it'll be opened at the end. Keep that in mind. It is God who seals the book, not Daniel. With that in mind, turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. This is the last reference we'll look at tonight. And it helps us to put together everything that we've looked at so far, I hope. I hope that I haven't lost you along the way. I realize that if you're not familiar with some of these passages, this may be a lot of information, but remember one thing. When you come to God and when you come to His Word with a humble, teachable heart, you may not understand everything, but that doesn't stop you from believing it. What do I mean by that? You may not understand the passages that you sit and read. You may read passages and say, Lord, I don't understand this. An intellectual once asked the great evangelist D.L. Moody, Moody, what do you do with those passages in the Bible you don't understand? And he said, I don't do anything with them. I just believe them. And he said, the amazing thing is that I find when I believe them, then God makes them clear to me. To just look and to be able to say, like Daniel, Lord, I don't understand this. By the way, I do this all the time. Katie was relating to me Jeremiah 33 and verse 3 the other day because I was going around the house practically in ecstatics. You would have thought I was speaking in tongues or something because I was all excited because I was dealing with things that I have never been able to understand. And I'm saying, Lord, please make this clear to me. And it was like all the pieces just fit into place and things came together and I was all excited. And Jeremiah 33 and verse 33 says, ask me and I will open my word and I will teach you words to that effect. And it works. Just say, Lord, I don't understand this, but I want to. I want to know what your word says to my life. I want to know the difference that it can make for me. In Revelation chapter 6, Jesus takes up a seven-sealed book. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, if you'll just look back to that, John says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Jesus is going to take up that book as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's spoken of down there in Revelation 5:5. And it says, he has prevailed, he has overcome, so as to open the scroll and to loose its seals. Now here's the thing I find fascinating. When Jesus begins to open the scrolls, sealed book, what we have, if I can get a clean sheet here. Jesus Christ begins to open the book in Revelation chapter 6, and from Revelation chapter 6 to chapter 19, we have an explanation of the book of Daniel. I find that quite fascinating. And what we have in the first chapter, which is Revelation chapter 6, and by the way, a very, very interesting thing. The word church is used 19 times from chapter 1 through chapter 4. From chapter 6 on, it never occurs. In fact, in Revelation 4 and verse 1, we hear the words, "Come up here," and the church is never mentioned again. I wonder why. But you know who is mentioned in Revelation 6 through 19? The nation of Israel. Over and over and over and over and over. Why? Because God still has to do the six things He told Daniel He would do for the children of Israel. Those six things from Daniel 9, verse 24. So Jesus takes up the book, and as He opens the seals of the book in rapid succession through Revelation chapter 6, we see the unfolding of future history. And I'm going to run through this very rapidly. As we open the seals, I'm simply going to jot down what they are. I can't take the time to read every verse in detail, but we'll be looking at this information more in the future. Verse 1, "I saw the Lamb open one of the seals. I heard one of the four living creatures with a voice like thunder saying, 'Come and see,' and I looked and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." The first seal introduces us to Antichrist. But I want to suggest to you that this is Antichrist in a form he will not be in toward the end of the book of Revelation. Something happens to him that changes everything for him as a person. I'll tell you about it possibly next week. Antichrist here is seen as the peacemaker. The symbolism of the book of Revelation is extremely important. He goes forth on a white horse with a bow, but he has no arrow. He has might, he has power, he has authority, but he's not waging war, he's establishing peace. Hang on to that thought, I'll come right back to it. Second seal. We find as we move on in verses 3 and 4, he opened the second seal. The second living creature said, "Come," and a horse that was fiery red went out. It was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that people should kill one another, and there was given him a great sword. Here we have warfare on a universal scale. That is the second seal. The third seal in verses 5 and 6, as he opens the seal and the creature, the living being calls him to come and see. He sees a black horse, and the one on the black horse had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." This third seal is the opening of famine on the earth. The fourth seal, which we see in verse 7 down to verse 8, is opened, and the name of him that sat on it was death and hell. We have the unleashing of death and hell on the face of the earth. Now, a lot of people think that things that are happening right now are bad. Let me tell you something. The world has seen nothing yet. The fifth seal, verse 9, "I see the souls of those who were slain for the word of God. This is martyrdom for the faith." There are going to be thousands and thousands, if not millions, of martyrs for the cause of Jesus Christ. And their souls are seen. And they're asking the question, how long before you judge our blood on the earth? And, of course, they're told to rest a while longer until the rest of their brethren who would be killed as they were should be completed. There are going to be millions of people who die for Jesus Christ. Verse 12, we have the sixth seal, "And I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, behold, there was a great earthquake." Here we have the powers of the heavens shaken. This is going to be something that surpasses anything the world has ever seen. The sun becomes black as sackcloth of hair. The moon becomes like blood. The stars of heaven fall to the earth as a fig tree dropping its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. The sky rolls back as a scroll is rolled up. Every mountain and every island are moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the commanders and the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks and the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to bear it? And the seventh event, the seventh seal, actually goes back through a review of tribulation activities, but the next event on the schedule is what we refer to as the second advent of Jesus Christ. And you can see that second advent in the same context. If you look at Matthew 24, he talks about the sun being darkened, the moon changing its color, all the same signs that you have here. And then he says, then they will see the sign of the Son of Man coming with great power and glory in the heavens. What I'm saying to you is that the events that are taking place are part of a great scenario. And while it looks like things are getting worse, and it's interesting that without hope, as things get worse, people hope they'll get better. The thing you and I have as believers is the assurance that it doesn't matter how they go. We don't have all the details. We don't know what's going to happen yet. I can't tell you, and I can say this being an American. If you said it, you might think I'd get upset, but I wouldn't. America is due for judgment, and America may lose this. And if they do, what becomes of us? We may lose this. By the way, I cannot find America in prophecy in the book of Revelation. Just not there. So what that tells me is that we need something to look forward to with eager expectation, and that is the blessed hope. We all hope that things will get over quickly, obviously. We all hope that it'll take a minimum of bloodshed, obviously. But you know what? It may not go that way. As a matter of fact, it may escalate. As a matter of fact, some of the 200, what they call backpack or briefcase nukes, may start showing up around the world. They've disappeared. They don't know where they are. At least 200 to 250 are unaccounted for. Who has them? They might start showing up. We have a blessed hope. And I would suggest to you that if you're hoping in anything other than the return of Jesus Christ, you're hoping for the wrong thing. Let's just back up to this rider on the white horse. I'm going to focus on him next week, but I want you to see this before I finish. I told you that he was going to come as a peacemaker. Let me read you two quotes. Quote number one, written August 15, 1871. 130 years ago. It says, only war can make people willing to purchase peace at the price of freedom. To have a worldwide cry for peace, we must first have world war. This was 40 years before there was ever a world war, 35 years. We shall unleash the nihilist and the atheist, and we shall provoke a great social cataclysm which in all its horror will show clearly to all the nations the effect of absolute atheism, the origin of savagery, and the most bloody turmoil. Then everywhere, people forced to defend themselves against the minority of world revolutionaries will exterminate these destroyers of civilization, and the multitudes, disillusioned with Christianity, but whose deistic spirit will be without direction or leadership, or anxious for an ideal, but without knowledge where to send its adoration, will receive the true light through the universal manifestation of the pure doctrine of Lucifer, brought finally out into public view, a manifestation that will result from a general reactionary movement following the destruction of Christianity and atheism, both conquered and exterminated at the same time. That was written by Albert Pike, who was the sovereign pontiff of universal Freemasonry. 30 years later, he made another quote. That which we must say to the crowd is this. We worship a God, but it is a God that one adores without superstition. To you, sovereign grand inspectors general, we say this. and you may repeat it to the brethren of the 32nd, 31st, and 30th degrees. The Masonic religion should be, by all of us, initiates of the high degrees, maintained in the purity of the Luciferian doctrine. If Lucifer was not God, why would Jesus slander him? Surely Lucifer is God. Now, if you've never heard anything like that, it might surprise you that when Antichrist comes, the Scripture says he will worship a God that is a foreign God, a God that none of his forefathers worshipped before. It will be the God of fortresses, and with him he will establish many strongholds. We're going to look at some of those passages, and we're going to look at least as much as we can extract from the prophetic word as to things that are yet future. But having said all that, and by now you may feel that you're under a terrible load, let me ask you this. If it was all happening right outside the door, don't you think you'd wish that Christ came? I think all of a sudden it'd be the most blessed event I could ever hope for. The blessed hope. The glorious appearing. But you know the wonderful thing? It is a blessed hope. And what that means is this. If you and I choose to rest our case and our cause and rest our soul in the hands of Jesus Christ, what's happening out there can only bless you. It can only benefit you. Because all things work together for the good of those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. And as we look at the Scriptures and we realize that the horrible, horrible things we've spoken of here in the tribulation period, you're not going to be here. Because the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, one thing I can't tell you, what's going to take place before that time. But I can tell you for myself, I'm awful glad to know that I have a way out of here. I'm looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. And I know that His grace is sufficient. And I know that with the power of our faith in His Word and the power of His Spirit within us, we have no basis for gloom. We have the answer to inner joy, inner peace, inner tranquility. And I would encourage you over the next couple of months, because we've cut back on some of the involvement and activity within the assembly, to give you time. Why? I want to reiterate. If you've ever thought of doing something with your family, do it now. If you haven't been in the habit of telling members of your family that you love them, start doing it now, and don't let a day pass without it. If you haven't been in the habit of having fellowship with other members of the congregation, now's the time to begin. Now's the time for us as a congregation to go out to the people that were mentioned earlier in the announcements who are having troubles and having struggles, and in the joy of the hope that we have and in the joy of our fellowship together, to lift their burden and lift their load. Because I'll promise you one thing, this is how God works. If you want your heart lightened, lift somebody else's load. You take on their burden and you carry it, and you carry it cheerfully, and you carry it joyfully, and you'll find an amazing thing. When you carry someone else's burden, it's the lightest load you'll ever carry. You say, well, if I'm going to take their burden, what do I do with mine? I've got a good suggestion. Cast your cares on the Lord, knowing that He cares for you, and He'll take care of it. We have an opportunity to display to the world. Do you remember Daniel's three friends? I realize I'm rattling on here a little bit, but I've got to dispel this aura of gloom that is settling. I see people out there looking weighed down and worried, and they're told, we're going to throw you into the fiery furnace. You know, the one thing that I don't see, them wringing their hands saying, oh gosh, guys, we shouldn't have taken such a strong stand. We should have compromised. You know, we should have whatever. No, they said, well, throw us in the fire. If God's willing, we'll burn up and go home to Him. If He wants us to stay alive, He's going to deliver us. Either way, you can't hurt us and you can't stop us. That's pretty powerful. I want to have the kind of faith that has that sort of confidence. Do whatever you want to do. You say, but we might die. Guess what? We're all going to anyway. You know, on that one flight that went down, Flight 77 that went down in Pennsylvania, there were people on that flight who phoned their loved ones and found out about the other planes that had been flown into the towers and the Pentagon. And you know what they said? They said, "We know we're going down and we're going to die, but we're going to do something about it. It's going to happen our way. I want it to happen my way because I want my way to be God's way." Instead of being a victim of circumstance, why not overcoming through the power of Jesus Christ? We have every cause in the time in which we're living to act on the words of Jesus when He said to His disciples, "These things are going to happen and they're going to be terrible things. But," He said, "when you see these things come to pass, then stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near." He said, "This is a time for you to be excited. This is a time for you to be motivated. This is a time for you to be involved in the working of God in history because you are living in an age and a time of destiny. I want to be a part of that. And I want to believe what the Word of God says because you know what? Nobody else has any hope. I don't trust the politicians. I don't trust the nation. I don't trust in any laws or any changes or any circumstances or any events to give me any kind of a lasting foundation in life. But I know one thing, and I'll close with this. This is my Bible. And what it says is true. I am what it says I am. And I have what it says I have. And you know what? I can do what it says I can do. And that is the greatest authority on earth. To live by the Word of God is the greatest liberation the human soul will ever know. If you want to be free from fear, you get into faith. If you want to be delivered from bondage, you need to enter the liberty of Jesus Christ. If you want to be set free from circumstance, it's time to start living on a spiritual plane that reaches the throne room of God. If you want to be set free from the entanglements of life, then it's time to start rising up to the throne of God in prayer and lay hold of the power that is available to us in the person of Jesus Christ, and it'll change your life. And the days ahead for you will be the greatest days that you have ever experienced on the face of this earth. I'm excited to live in the time that we're in. I wouldn't want to be any other place, any other time in history, and I can't wait to see what God has planned for the days ahead. Let's use the time we have. Let's don't throw it away. Let's don't ignore those around us. You want to have some concerns? Look at the concerns of those around you. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I have one prayer for this time. And that is that we as a body and we individually might come into the fullness of the stature of Christ. Father, the world longs to see a congregation where Christ is alive. The world longs to see a congregation where love is the dominant factor. Father, why could we not be such a congregation? Teach us to love one another as Christ loved us. Teach us to forgive one another, even as God in Christ forgave us. Teach us to lay our burdens on Jesus Christ so we can carry the burdens of others. Teach us, Father, to extend ourselves to those around us, to rejoice with those that rejoice, but also to weep with those that weep. Teach us to enter in a gracious and in a caring and in a supporting fashion into the lives of one another. Teach us to hold one another in such esteem that we would do nothing, say nothing that would harm that person's reputation or that person's life. Give us that spiritual control of the tongue that speaks the truth in love, that would say nothing that would be harmful or wounding simply for the purpose of tearing down. Help us, Father, to live by faith. Help us to show the world the overcoming power of Jesus Christ. And we ask that these things being accomplished, people might be drawn to the Spirit of Christ in us. Let our doors be open, Father, to the people who are the misfits of this world. Help us to reach out to the people who are on the sideways and the hedges and the back roads of this world. Help us to realize that the gospel began and the gospel has continued with those that no one else cared about. For whatever reason, it's been the poor of this earth, the scorned of this earth, the despised of this earth, who have always willingly flocked to the grace and the love and the mercy of Jesus Christ. We're living in a time when we'll have opportunity to show that love to many people, overburdened, fearful, doubtful, concerned, agonizing, anxious. Father, help us to liberate their soul in the liberty that we have in Christ. For we pray it in His matchless, glorious name. Send us home, Father, in Your power, under Your care, and in Your wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.